If we can get the speaking lights on. And if you're visiting, also know that we have outlines in the back and also Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, I would love for you to have a Bible if anybody needs one. And Scott, can we get the lights on? Thanks. At my age, I need lights and bifocals. All right, we are continuing our series in the paradigm shift in the Gospel of Luke. You could be opening up your Bibles or swiping open. It's just, by the way, great to see all of you here and the people visiting. It's great to have the visitors and welcome all those that are also joining us live. And so we're in this sermon series called Paradigm Shift because there is a shift that is needed in the way we know God, but also relate to God. And if you're opening up by Luke chapter 10, and we'll be starting with verse 25. And so it's important that we think about what paradigm we have of God and the church and his kingdom and the world and basically everything. And it's kind of that place where we hold our core beliefs, the deepest place where we make decisions in our life out of those out of that core belief and how we look at things, right? And so Jesus comes along, God in flesh and blood, and he comes to help us know what it means to be with God. And this morning, the sermon is titled, Real Living is Loving Your Neighbor. And it's the famous story of the Good Samaritan. Right. I know that was a stretch. I didn't give you many clues. And I love the interaction, by the way, for those that are visiting and ask questions. I expect an answer. So there really is only one way. This is the point of the morning. There really is only one way worth living, and that's with an impossible love that is life-giving. And that sounds like a paradox. If it's impossible, how can I do it? We'll get there. All right. So it's fascinating in this story because in this passage, three times the word do comes up, and it's and at those points it's critical. And just to kind of let you see where we're headed, I mean, in verse 25, we have a question from a lawyer who says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus, in the way I just paraphrased it in the outline, says, do this and you will live with God. You will have eternal life in verse 28. So 25, he has a question, what must I do? Jesus answers, do this and you will live. And then we see again in verse 29, he says, the lawyer asks, who is my neighbor? And in verse 37, Jesus says to the one, and Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. And so there's this symmetry of questions, answers. And it's kind of fun to read that. But in this, Jesus tells a parable. And a parable is a story that invites us to live it. So it's not just simple doctrinal answers that Jesus is going to give, but it's an invitation for us to put ourselves in the shoes of those in the story, right? Question might be, whose shoes do I live in? And so let's open with a prayer, because we always invite the Holy Spirit, who gives us discernment and understanding of spiritual things. And also, we just love to pray around here at New Crossing Church. So our Father in heaven, we come in Jesus' name. And Jesus, you came to us here on earth. And your life became a living word that speaks into our soul, speaks into our mind and heart. And we ask that you shape us this morning, God. And who is worthy of telling your stories, trying to bring to life your truths? I pray, Lord, you will help me by your Spirit speak these things. And I pray for those here, all that are joining us this morning, that your Spirit help them enter into the truths that you spoke in this parable of the Good Samaritan. And we pray this in your name. And all of God's people said, amen. Bless you guys. I just love you. All right, so we begin with verse 25, and we'll read our first section through 28. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. I'm going to unpack some of this because, especially when we get to the story, but some things to understand what's going on in context, which matters deeply when you read and study the scriptures. And I want to draw some of this out, which for some of you who have been in church for a long time, you think, yes, you know, we all know that, you know, the love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength idea. But we also have a lot of brand new believers in our church that have come to Christ just even during this pandemic time. And it's important for us to draw some of this out, and I think it's very timely too, isn't it? So the lawyer in ESV, but think of him as a religion scholar. And so he is an expert in God's law. And it's interesting that he is among the crowd that's following. And Jesus is on this journey from Jerusalem up, from Capernaum in Galilean area up north to Jerusalem down south. And he's been having this growing crowd of people follow him. And some of these followers have some level of belief, but we've already learned there's a difference between a believer and a disciple. A disciple is always a believer, but not all believers are disciples. And he sent out the 12 that he had chosen to be in the inner circles to pass on the teachings, but also we have seen that he has sent out just 72. So the numbers of disciples are growing. And there is this religious scholar among this growing crowd of people. And sometimes when this is taught about he stood up to test Jesus, we take that as a negative thing. But I don't believe you should, because this is the role of the scholars, of the experts of God's teaching and word. They need to make sure the new young upstarts, you know, aren't teaching heresy or leading people away from God. And he is seeing miracles happen, healings and demons being cast out. And people are, you know, the hurting are starting to follow. And it's not now just a little group. There's a movement happening. And so he asks the questions that are, well, the most important question, which is how does one inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him, and so understand, it's not bad. This is culturally, in the Jewish culture, you know, you have the experts just checking on the credentials of those that are teaching. And so Jesus says, what does the Bible say? What is written in the law? So, see, the scholar, think of like a seminary professor checking up on some upstart pastor, and it's like, I ask the questions, but all of a sudden, Jesus turns it around on him and asks him a question, you know, so what's written in the law? And that sounds simple enough, but I also love that Jesus adds, how do you read it? He just didn't say, what's the Bible say? He says, how? How do you read it? And this is a great question with deeper implications, because one needs to pause and ask, how do I read the Bible? Do you read it to understand? And don't say, oh, well, of course, that's obvious. I can't tell you how many times I've sat down to read my Bible, finish a whole chapter, and not sure what I just read. Because my mind's gone, you know, on a million things, right? Do we read it believing it's actually the words from God, which is greatly challenged in our current modern day culture? No, it wasn't just written by a whole bunch of different people, and it's a collection of different authors with different messages. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Do we read it with a submission, in submission to it with our life? Do we submit to the teaching and the truth of it? Or do we hold ourselves above it and question it? Do we read it with the idea of applying it to our lives? Do I want to be changed by what I'm reading it? And do I read it to be able to pass on the truth to others? If it's God's word, and then we'd want everyone to know it, right? These are basic things, but basic things we have to come back to even as longtime disciples, right? In the front of every Bible I've owned since I was started, I came back to church and gave my heart fully to God, I write in every one of them since then, and I've gone through a lot of Bibles by my age, but I have in there the Bible. Read it through. So kind of read it like I was describing it. Pray it in. It takes the Holy Spirit to get it inside you and change you. So read it through, pray it in, live it out, pass it on. Sometimes too many Christians try to pass on the truth of God and they themselves don't even live it out, right? So, man, I encourage you to, you know, it's just something I received when I was a young person like many here in the church. Read it through. First, pray it in. Second, third, live it out. Fourth, pass it on. Got it? It will serve you well. And now I lost my place in the Bible. We'll just hit the pause button. Okay, so the lawyer answers the question, well, you shall love the Lord your God. Now let's pause there too, because there are four, and I'm not going to go through the four, but there's four Greek words for love. It's important which one was chosen here. This is agapeo, or agape. Love is a lot of times you hear it pronounced that way, which is the highest of the four loves, the highest. And agape love is an unselfish love, all right? Write this stuff down, students of the Bible, because it's like, well, you know, we have to remember, this is an unselfish love, for it has one singular focus, and that's to give the best of oneself for the benefit of others. It's also a sacrificial love, for it takes delight in others and will do difficult things to demonstrate that love. It's also an impossible love, for one is only capable of this kind of love with the help of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus will send after his resurrection from the dead. We need the Holy Spirit if we're going to fully love God, and as we'll see, fully love our neighbors. So then the lawyer from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy breaks it down into four things, which they're not meant to be distinct categories, but they are meant to help us understand and encompasses all of who we are. And it's first is with all your heart. And the center, the heart in this means the center of our emotions, will, and deepest convictions. It's the place from which you make your decisions. Do you know what I mean by that? Because we can say, yeah, I believe something with our head. But if what we believe in our head comes in conflict with what we feel in our heart, the heart will win out especially if it involves great sacrifice on our part. You know, we can believe, you know, yeah, I'm going to be a disciple, like the cost of disciple that Jesus is talking about. And he's saying the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, you know, and he puts all these crazy cost on what it means to follow him. And with their head, they're going, yeah, I'm in. But then with their heart, they're going, no, too much, too hard, right? So first of all, we love him with all our heart, but then we love him with all our soul. And the soul is the spiritual identity of the person rather than the material part of them. The soul is the part that actually is the true person that God made you to be, but all the rest of us might have it all out of alignment. And Jesus comes and he says, even with your soul, love me and I'll restore and heal that too. Third, love him with all our strength. And that's where we just basically are using all our powers and abilities and talents that God gives us to be able to go and follow him. Love him with, you know, sometimes we separate that and it's like, no, everything you do in your body also can be this act of love, worship of God. And fourth, we love him with all our mind, and that is the center of our reasoning. And actually, that is added, the mind is added in Luke, which is not in the Hebrew in the Old Testament, because the Jews didn't think that way of separating the mind and heart. They were all the same. You know, and so they, you know, where you think and feel from that place, you live your life and make your decisions. But we are now in a Greek culture and society. And by the way, that's Americans. We are more Greek than Hebraic in our philosophy and thinking, right? So we love God with, if you forget all that, just remember this. We love God with everything we got. Okay, there's nothing that you hold back or exclude from your loving of God and your worship of him. And now the lawyer comes to the second part. It's still the same answer, but second part, which is, and we love our neighbor. There's only the one word agape of God, and now it's we agape our neighbor too, or pronounce it more accurately, agapao. But for some reason you never hear it pronounced that way, so I'm going with the popular pronunciation. So you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And again, it's this agapeo love, and that's also where things get difficult. And I love Jesus when he says, and he said to the lawyer, you have answered correctly. A plus on your exam. What's interesting about that is if that's where Jesus stopped saying to this scholar, you got it correct, everybody would be happy. They'd go home and feel good about themselves. Correct answer. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. You see, Jesus is not talking about checking boxes and getting your doctrines right. God's truth is meant to get personal. It's meant to be relational. And it's about how you read the Bible in a way that changes the way you love. It's about not knowing the answers, but living them out. Are you with me? Do this and you will live. I mean, really live. What was the question that was asked? How do I get eternal life? And he's saying, this is how you get it. Jesus is making loving God inseparable from loving your neighbor, and this has huge implications in our life. It requires more than being a disciple requires more than a religious belief system. It requires a life lived in agapeo love. So, questions answered, but now we're left with this implication. Will this lawyer do this and really live? And so not just, so in the beginning of this, Jesus said, do this and you really live. But now the second part of this passage this morning is another question. Who really is my neighbor? In verse 29. And Jesus saying, do this and you will love like God. So first, answer loving God and loving our neighbors, how we will live with God for eternity, forever. But now we're getting down to walking this out on the earth. And the question is, will we love like God loves? All right? So let's read our passage. This time we're reading 29 through 37. I mean, 29 through 37. But he, remember the religion scholar, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where Jesus was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. So this lawyer's question now, he desired to justify himself. And don't you always try to justify yourself when you feel like you're being placed in a negative light or when you're wrong? I wasn't even asking for hands. Some hands already went up. Yeah, I always find that I'm trying to justify myself. I want to be thought well of, right? I don't want to be wrong in my answers. But why do we become defensive? I wonder if his answer was because he sensed Jesus was putting his finger on something in his life that wasn't quite right, wasn't quite correct. Maybe his love is too contained and safe, because Jesus told a pretty wild story, which we'll talk about in a minute. Maybe his love is not vulnerable enough, or it's too limited, too restricted. Maybe his love is too qualified and seeks to define the neighbor as someone more like himself. Who is my neighbor? Let's keep this abstract. He thought, I mean, if he had asked, who is God? Well, him and Jesus would have answered that in about 1 minute, and they'd again be happy. But he tries to find a ground in which that's a little slippery and doesn't put him in a spotlight. Don't you hate when God puts you in a spotlight? Why does he do that? To be mean? Just to make you feel bad? No, I'm seeing lots of head shaking. No, right. It's because he's a father that loves us. And he's trying to get our soul aligned out, get our soul a little bigger in the way it lives, right? context is important. And so what's interesting is that Jesus, in this lawyer, in asking, what do I do to inherit eternal life, knowledge is insufficient to do that. It's not knowing the right answers, praying a simple prayer. Jesus saying one must do something. Jesus is about to show the lawyer that he falls short of following these commands, even though he's the expert on these things. Living it out's the tougher part. And in context, we need to remember where we are. And maybe some of you are visiting and going, well, I don't know where we are. I mean, I know I'm in some prairie right now, but I don't know where we are in this story, right? In chapter 9, if you want to flip there, swipe there, in verses 52 through 56, Jesus is leaving Capernaum, where he did all those years of his ministry, and he's on his last journey to Jerusalem. And it says, verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, which means crucified, he set his rise from the dead. He set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans. Well, there's that word again, Samaritans. To make preparations for him, but the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem, where who lives there? That was a question. Jews. Well, see, so we got one race of people, the Samaritans, another, the Jews. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, you know, to the 12, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? For they deserve it. But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. All right, so we have this large group of people following Jesus. Some of them are becoming disciples, and they're not in Jewish territory. And so I find it fascinating that Jesus, in this section, chapter 9, actually to chapter 19, is all unique to Luke. You do not find the stories and the parables in these 10 chapters in any of the other gospels. And it's context, you can think of it as foreign territory, right? And this is important. And so he's telling this story and the road. And so first we have a man. That's what it says, a man. That's all we know, verse 30. And he's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And because Jerusalem is a higher part geographically, and it's a long road, 17, 18 miles, and it's a dangerous road to travel because it's very rocky and there's caves and it's just ripe. It's perfect for robbers to hide out and jump people and take their things and hurt them and things like that. And so there's this tension because and Jesus is implying this is a Jewish man, and he's traveling this dangerous road, and he falls among robbers, and they strip him and beat him, leaving him half dead. And that's, you know, you have to have that image in your mind of how tough that is. But then he says, now by chance, a priest was going down the road. And we all go, yeah, a good priest. This man's going to be saved. This is awesome, you know, because he's a Jewish priest. He'll save the day. And we get excited, right? But that's not what happens, is it? This Jewish priest doesn't help his own countrymen. He doesn't show mercy, which Jesus said is what he's looking for in a neighbor. And we wonder, and then we find out the Levite does the same thing, which you think, oh man, I don't know what was wrong, you know, with the priest, but Levite. And so the priest handled things, the the scriptures, the sacraments, the sacrifices, the pastoral things, and the Levites help the priest in the temple or the tabernacle and synagogues at this time, not tabernacle. And so it helped out. So these were the religious leaders. And so what, you know, we're not told explicitly, but kind of think about why this might be. You ever had a chance to show mercy and didn't do it? All hands should probably go up on that one. But maybe he's tired. The priest had been, he's leaving Jerusalem. He'd probably been doing his week of work in Jerusalem, and he was tired and wanted to go home. Maybe that's why he didn't stop and help. Maybe his excuse was, it's not my fault, and in our culture, we just need to mind our own business. Kind of ring true a little bit in our own culture, just mind your own business, right? Don't get involved. I'm too busy, right? Maybe he was just very busy. Maybe it's, we're busy, busy, shockingly busy, much, much too busy for you. I better get applause or I'll just keep singing VeggieTales songs. I know it's bad. That's why I'm not on this side of the stage. I love VeggieTales. Busy, busy, crazy. Anyway. Or maybe it's not that he's busy, but he figures, hey, this is a really busy road, and someone else will come along and help. He'll be fine, right? These are some of the excuses that come against loving our neighbors. Or maybe it's just, wow, this is kind of a dangerous road, and who knows what can happen. But I wonder also, if I try to put the best spin on it, you know, maybe these two, they just came, you know, from their religious duties to God, and he's half dead, maybe he's fully dead, and if we touch him, we'll become ceremonially unclean, right? And so these are some of the, and you know, so it's like we got to protect our holiness. I like what Warren Wiersbe said. He said, it's much easier to maintain a religious system than it is to improve the neighborhood. So what does mercy do? What does it look like? Well, it looks like a Samaritan. Now, where does it say in here, good Samaritan? Doesn't, right. We call this the good Samaritan. Why do we do that? Well, that's another part of this background to the story that's important for us to understand, because this story is on some level about racism and prejudice. And the Samaritan origins go way back into the Old Testament, when the Syrian rulers conquered Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, and in their conquering them, they moved these people with different ethnic backgrounds and different religions and integrated them in among the Jewish people in the northern kingdom. And this corrupted their identity and their religion. And so there grew out of this, Samaritans became despised and even hate it. And so it's kind of, you know, sometimes we still do. By the way, humanity has never changed, all right? We will never evolve out of sin, because sin originates in the heart, and it takes God to transform the heart. And so never let us become arrogant, thinking somehow with more knowledge we become more perfect. It's with more transformation of the heart. So we will always have these problems. And so when I talk about this, let's not sit on a high horse thinking we no longer have these things, these problems. We still have racism and prejudice. And the reason this is called Good Samaritan story is because we all know Samaritans are bad. And we despise them for who they are and what they've become. You know, and we don't, you know, and so that's what makes this story of this Samaritan so good, is because He's breaking out of the stereotype mold the Jewish people had of the Samaritans. That's what makes this story shocking, is the priest, who should be called the good priest, looks like the bad priest, and the Samaritans that is bad does the good thing. That's why we have to read this with fresh eyes. And I know that we don't want to hear about these kinds of things because they ring true in our own culture and in the world, and especially in times like this when we're seeing sin working itself out and our animosity towards others, our stereotype of others. But we don't get a choice to ignore it because Jesus himself is using this story about racism to shift his followers and our worldview. We need a shift on this, and I'm going to draw that out. Yet, where the story takes us, it goes beyond human racism for us to become godlike neighbors to anyone and everyone. So it transcends this issue ultimately, because as long as you only look at the problem, you're looking horizontally. But when we look up and our paradigm shifts, we see with different eyes. Is this, you following? Yeah? I can keep going on that. But so this is scandalous, because all the listeners were thinking it's going to be this very religious priest, think of him as a pastor, who's going to come and save the day. But it's not. It's a good Samaritan loving someone that hates him. And that's shocking. What does mercy look like? Because Jesus said that, well, actually the lawyer answered the question, the one that showed mercy. And there's all these beautiful verbs in this story, but I want to kind of summarize them into four because it's important that we learn how to be able to live this. And first, we see that the Samaritan saw him. So, in other words, we look upon others with compassion. He saw him and had compassion, which is the thing that the religious leaders did not do. They looked and saw a problem, not a person. Second, we find if we're going to be one showing mercy, we don't just look upon someone with compassion, but we meet them in their place of need. Can you have compassion without love? The way Jesus is defining love, the answer is yes. Ah, man, poor guy. Glad I'm not him. A little compassion, no love. Okay? So the priest may have felt compassion, but he did nothing. Boy, that's a really sad situation there. And ignores the physical. And so what we can't do is we can't ignore the physical, material, emotional, and spiritual need. You can even bring God into spiritual needs that someone has. Third, we see that he took care of him. In the oil and wine were things used to cleanse and initiate healing. He takes him and puts him on his own animal, puts him up somewhere where he can stay. So third, we take care of him. So when believers feel compassion but do nothing, say nothing to those in need, they become the bad priest. And we don't want to do that. We want to be the good Samaritan. And fourth, he was willing to pay the price. We need to be willing to pay the price. It may cost our time. It may cost our strength. It may cost our money, like it did in this story. And actually, the money he gave was equivalent to the 2 days' wages, which would pay for many nights in the inn where he put him up. The point is that the Good Samaritan is a great example for us. He didn't just feel compassion, but showed compassion. He did something. He made the time, took the risk, and spent his money. What a great example, right? I would have called him the Great Samaritan, but I didn't get to write the little heading above our passages in our Bible. And you know, it seems that it doesn't make logical sense for the Samaritan. What does he get out of this anyway? Do you stop and think about that? What's he get out of going through all this trouble and effort? You know, the thing about mercy is it doesn't need reasons. It just goes and does it. Mercy just goes. It doesn't try and evaluate and determine the worthiness of the recipient. It just goes and does it. That's why Jesus said, you go and do it. Right? In Luke chapter 6, verse 27 through 28, Jesus says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. This Samaritan, who's not even a Jew, is living out what Jesus taught just in the previous chapters. So, in Jesus asking the question at the end of this, who proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers, he is bringing a paradigm shift to something without prejudice. First, and two things he does, it's quite astounding. First, by making the Samaritan the hero to the story and not the priest, Jesus breaks the narrow negative stereotype. That's what he needs to do in me. That's what he needs to do in you. Sometimes break that negative stereotype. Even if there is some truth to it, but there is still a stereotype that would prevent us from giving mercy. The second thing Jesus does is he makes loving your neighbor transcend all racial, cultural, political, economic boundaries by the Samaritan helping the Jew. He just broke all those boundaries. Boy, something we need to know, remember as Christians as we enter into elections, right? Because I intentionally added in political. I can't tell you how many stories I've heard from others about how Christians are attacking each other on their Facebook because of their political views. Is that being a neighbor? Is that showing mercy? Jesus is also intentionally using religious, what should be religious good people, but they're not the heroes in the story. And so the Samaritan didn't take the Samaritan did not care that the man was Jewish, or if he was educated, or if he was wealthy, or if he was pro-Roman in his political viewpoints. He just helped. So imagine a world, if the world experienced from Christians mercy. Man, just imagine mercy being given to those with different political beliefs, to mercy and love being offered to the police and the protesters. Mercy being given to the one who doesn't deserve it, to the sinner. What about mercy being shown to the woman who is hurting inside because she just had an abortion? What about mercy being given to the sexually confused person who wants an operation? What if Christians were showing mercy to all these different kinds of people? Imagine how the world would change in their views. They may still hate us for our religion, but they couldn't speak against our mercy. I also find it fascinating, just as note, that the lawyer when Jesus asked him, who proved to be a neighbor, it's always interesting what isn't said. What didn't he say? The Samaritan. He couldn't bring himself to name the Samaritan because he still inside probably had just this prejudice against him. But he said, he kind of conceded, the one who showed mercy. So this is brilliant. You know, Jesus turns the lawyer's question on its head, not by answering who is my neighbor, but by asking who was a neighbor. That's the key in this. That who is the neighbor never got answered. It got flipped on its head, and it's who was a neighbor in the story. And this is brilliant. Jesus is changing the question by shifting our focus, right? Instead of looking at the other person to determine if they're worthy of our love, instead, it makes us look in the mirror and ask, will I be a neighbor? Ask yourself, is there situations where you find yourself, it's like, I don't know if I can say yes to that. You see, we're not judging the worthiness of others to receive our love, but instead we're judging the quality of our love that we give to others. See how subtle? Same words, just flipped in different order. Everything gets changed in our lives. Mercy doesn't need reasons. It just goes and does things in the name of Jesus Christ. You know what the problem is that holds us up? We're comfortable with sameness. You know, we like, as human beings and people, we just like things to be comfortable, right? Especially when it comes to other people that are different than us. I mentioned Sam Durham's going to be teaching on the 8 Essentials of Men this Friday. And Sam and Jennifer came, and they're from Malaysia, and Sam originally from India, and they came and lived with us for 2 months. It was awesome, actually. But talk about difference. And we were pointing out our differences to each other. Like after just 3 days, they're like, you and Jill have an addiction to popcorn. It's like, oh, yeah, well, you have an addiction to tea, and you must have 4 different kind of teas out here, and you never stop drinking it. God, they're not even coffee drinkers. I don't understand this. And how often in 1 week can you eat Indian food, please? You know, even where you're sitting is an illustration of what I'm talking about when we like the sameness. We like things to be the same because it makes us feel comfortable. Most all of you are sitting in the chairs, unless you're visiting, where you always sit, right? And it's because you like sameness. And so, you know, I'm tempted to go over, you know, here and introduce you to John and Sue over here. And they're like, oh, I know who they are. Yeah, but what can you tell me about them? Oh, well, I've never spent time with them. I know they've been in this church for 5 years, but, you know, they sit on the other side of the tracks. They sit on the other side of the aisle, and I don't go over there. You know what kind of people sit on this side. Oh, well, you know what kind of people sit on this side. They're all uppity on this side. So, I mean, when we did our life group, men's life group, second week, we already, they was in a circle. We couldn't even sit in different chairs in our circle, right, Don? Cracks me up. But that's kind of a metaphor for what we do. We like things to be the same. But, you know, the truth is we're richer for mercy. You know, even though we don't do it for that reason, we do it because we love God. And from that profound, impossible, agapeo love, the Spirit comes in us and helps us love others. But I just want to read Proverbs 11. Verse 24 and 25. You don't need to turn there. It says, one gives freely, yet grows. See, there's that mercy. One gives, loves, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. whoever brings blessing, and actually that whoever brings blessing is literally in Hebrew, the soul of blessing, the soul of blessing, they're in their true identity, will be enriched, and one who waters will himself be watered. Isn't that cool? So anytime I come in to preach about things, I ask God, how is this doing in my life? And the first thing that came to mind was my neighbor behind us that I don't know real well, but it's a family, and the mother who's, the wife and mother, who's probably close to my age. I was mowing the lawn, and I noticed she had a extension ladder against her gutters, and she was trying to, you know, climb up there and precariously hang in there and clean out her gutters. And so I just kept mowing on my ride on lawnmower around circles and hoping, oh, man, you know, it's like a Sunday. I'm like the priest. Man, I worked hard all day, and now this is my time to do my stuff. And it's like the Spirit's like, go help her. And it's like, you know, but it's like when we moved into this house that we haven't been in very long, one thing Jill held money out of the sale of our previous house was to buy gutters. It cost us thousands of dollars because she didn't want me on the roof digging out gutter stuff. And I should have, you know, I could have just said, well, it's Jill's fault. God, you know, she doesn't want me on roofs. I don't know why. Me and a ladder once had an altercation, and some bones got broken, and so I can understand her feelings about that. But I stopped. I went up on, you know, I said, let me help you with that. And because the way she was doing it was worrying me a little bit. And so I actually got on the roof and cleaned out the gutter on the garage. And then I noticed, I could have stopped there, been the half good Samaritan. But then I noticed the second story gutters had things growing out of them. And it's like, oh, man. So I go up there, clean out those gutters. And then I noticed there's lots of sediment because they've never been cleaned out in, you know, years. I said, do you have a hose? And it turned into a hose hot washing out the gutters. And, you know, and I just got to say, I was the good Samaritan. And as I was patting myself on the back, looking forward to telling you that story, God reminded me of a second one that recently happened. So I am driving down from Windsor, to some prairie. And I'm on a country road, and I see up ahead of me blinkers, a car pulled off on the road. The blinkers are going, and as I approach it, I see it's an elderly couple in the car, and they're stranded. But I do notice there's a farmer harvesting, and my first thought is, this is not my problem. I'm sure he'll swing by and get out of his tractor and help this couple. And as I'm driving, I'm thinking, I'm busy, dreadfully busy. I got to get to the office, you know, and I can't stop for this. And then also you think, oh, you know, they got cell phones. And I keep feeling this nudging, and it's like, but I drive a truck that doesn't have electric windows. Now, if I could have rolled down the window and say, are you okay, I would have stopped. But to actually find out how they're doing, I'd have to pull off the road, get out of my truck, and go ask them, right? And so this is just getting way too complicated, and now I'm driving by past them, and I'm thinking, well, I'm on a busy road. Someone else will be able to help them, and it's not winter. They won't die in their car from frostbite, you know? And so, and this is a true story. But I did roll down my window and say, I'll pray for you. Well, that part wasn't true. I was a bad pastor. So I just tell you that because it's impossible. And so I want you to bow your heads. And I want you to listen as you bow your heads to John 4, verses 7 through 9. John, one of the disciple that wanted to call down fire upon the Samaritan village, upon, who knows, hundreds of people, says this, beloved, and he's talking to you and me, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son, his only Son, into the world so that we might live through him. Love is hard and impossible without the power of Jesus Christ and his Spirit. But when we love like he loves, we too manifest God to the world. And so with your head bowed, ask the Lord, who needs me to be their neighbor and manifest your love to them, God? Who needs me to be their neighbor and manifest God's love to them? Father, I lift up the beloved this morning. I lift up these sons and daughters of the Father of Heaven. I lift up your church, the beloved, the bride of Christ. Let us personally, individually, and corporately together manifest mercy. Let us see others with compassion. Let us take care of their needs and meet them in the place where they hurt. Let us be willing to pay the price for them to know the kind of love that can only come from God, the impossible love. And we pray this in your name. Amen.